Well, for the next four Sundays, we're going to be looking into themes from this first letter of Peter. It's one of the most accessible of the New Testament letters, really, written at a time when to be a Christian and a believer in the Lord Jesus would have marked you out as different from the others around you in a way which would have puzzled your neighbours, but not yet have provoked the hostility of the authorities. There's a real sense in this letter that active persecution of God's people may not be far away, but it hasn't yet come. It's probably waiting in the wings. The clouds are gathering, and no one knows quite what's around the corner. And in that context, Peter writes, because the people of God are to stand firm. And he concludes his letter by saying, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The people of God are to stand firm in an uncertain time. There are surely parallels between the situation of Peter's readers and our own. And if we are to stand firm in our day, we need, as they did, to have a clear grasp of the gospel and a commitment to holiness, a willingness, a readiness to suffer for the sake of Christ, and a deep love for the Saviour, for fellow Christians, and for a needy world. Those four themes have a clear grasp of the gospel, a commitment to holiness, a willingness to suffer, and a depth of love for Christ and his people. They will occupy us over these four Sundays. And we're going to focus this morning just on this first one, going back to gospel basics and making sure that we've got a clear grasp of the gospel message, because that's how Peter begins. The question, why are we here in this world, is a question which everyone asks sooner or later. And the Bible answer, of course, is plain. We know that right at the beginning in Genesis. We find that the God who made the world made us too, and made us to live in it, knowing him and living in his world under his loving and gracious authority. And so we find ourselves and our freedom in living the way we were made to live, not in proud independence from our Maker, the great human folly being that of seeking satisfaction and meaning in life independently of the God who made us, of worshipping created things rather than the Creator. And it would seem that the first recipients of Peter's letter were people from a Jewish background. He writes in the first verse here about elect exiles of the dispersion. They are scattered. I think the implication is that they were Jewish, probably most of them at any rate. And also, the easy way in which he refers to the Old Testament writings implies that they were familiar with them. So that's probably what we're dealing with here. And it would therefore have been axiomatic for them that to be obedient to God is what life was about, to be obedient to him and to his revealed word. You wouldn't need to explain that to people who shared the faith of Israel. They might not have succeeded in it, in being obedient members of God's people. Their understanding of what that actually meant have been unclear at times and faulty in some ways. But they'd have needed no one to establish the principle that the law of God and the rule of God as expressed in his law was to be kept and to be kept fully. They knew that this is why they were there in this world. But, of course, the people to whom Peter is writing are no longer merely Jewish. They are now Christian. And they understand that Jesus Christ is the one to whom these very same Old Testament scriptures have been pointing all along. And that it is therefore to him specifically, to the one who died and rose on that first Easter day, that they are now called to be obedient. Just as he himself said to his friends at the Last Supper, you believe in God, believe also in me. So it is in believing in and serving this Jesus they have learnt that faithful obedience to the God of Israel is now expressed. To believe in God must lead to believing in Jesus. It is why we're here. Now, in verses 1 and 2, that is what we find. The paragraphs that from verse 3 onwards that Gemma read to us just now are so rich and so mind-blowing that it's easy to overlook the opening sentence. But we shouldn't do that, because everything that follows verse 3 onwards is contained at least in embryo in the opening two verses. And we won't get much further than that sentence, those opening two verses, this morning. And Peter tells us not only why we're here, but also how we got here. How is it that we have been brought to this place of living in obedience to Jesus Christ. There is the phrase toward the ends of verse 2. The obedience, we've been brought for obedience to Jesus Christ. That is the Christian life. But the question is, how have we been brought to this point? And there are three parts in this opening sentence to his answer. It has come about, this being brought into obedience to Jesus, partly by the purpose of God, partly by the work of God's Spirit, and partly by the cross of Christ. So partly is probably the wrong word to use. It's because of the purpose of God and the work of his Spirit and the cross of his Son. Those are the three things. Let's look at the first of all. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There is the purpose of God. And Peter describes his readers here, scattered around the ancient world, as elect exiles, as people chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now that's a phrase to consider carefully. It's a window into his eternal purpose from before the beginning of time. It tells us that God knew in advance those who would, in the course of time, become his very own people. Now, you could understand that in a rather limited sense, as meaning simply that because God is outside time and knows everything, he knew that they would one day accept Christ as Lord and Savior. And so, knowing that, he sort of chose them because he knew that they would. But that is actually a very limited, inadequate understanding. Let me indulge for a moment in an illustration from personal experience. It was in May 1991 that I asked Sarah, who was then just my girlfriend, to be my wife. We were in Burley House, in the grounds of Burley House, a fine Elizabethan pile, not far from Stamford in Lincolnshire. It was a lovely day, the sun was shining, birds twittering and all that sort of thing, suitably romantic. And I saw through an ancient archway at the side of Burley House a small garden to which the public is not normally admitted. But I reckoned it would be the ideal spot for a proposal, and these were in any case, to my mind, not normal circumstances. And I only wanted to slip in for a few moments for this purpose. So I approached the member of the Burley House staff who was standing by the arch and explained my purpose. I said, "Do you see that lady over there?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Well, I want to ask her to be my wife, and I'd like to do it in there. I know I'm not really meant to, but just be all right, just rather special." And he looked at me blankly and said, "What if she says no?" Well, it wasn't the reaction I expected, really. Certainly not the reaction I wanted, but he was a rather grumpy individual, lacking a romantic streak. I don't know, maybe he just had a difficult day. We all do sometimes, don't we? Maybe I was the last of a succession of rather difficult, demanding visitors. But anyway, that's all he had to say. So I had to retreat and find another spot in the grounds. And in fact, an old bridge over a lake served my purpose well enough. And when I popped the question, Sarah said, "Yes, as I knew by then that she would." You could say I foreknew it. I mean, I did. I knew what the answer would be. There was no doubt about it in my mind. That was very plain. I think it was just waiting for me to get on with it. I'd been able for a little while to look into the future and know what the response would be. I foreknew the outcome. Now, Peter describes Christian people, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as being elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And forgive the inadequacy of the comparison, but you could understand him as meaning by that phrase something similar, that God looked way ahead down the course of human history with the cross of Christ at its center, and knew what some people's response to the gospel would be. And because he knew what they would do, he chose them on the basis of their anticipated response. That way, because they would believe in Jesus, he could be said to have chosen them. But that's very inadequate. That is very inadequate to say that God knew, and therefore that's all it really means to say that he foreknew. It implies that our choice, my choice, their choice, rather than his, is the one that matters. It effectively places us rather than God in the center of the stage. And whenever our thinking ever puts us in the center and God at the side, dependent in some way on us and our decisions and our willingness, we know that we've already begun to wander from Bible truth. See, Peter doesn't say God foreknew these people's decision. He doesn't say he foreknew our decision or our choice. He says he foreknew us. What he foreknew is his people, his own people, not just the decisions that his people would make. In other words, to realize that God foreknew you, if you are Christian, is to realize that he entered into a relationship with you before you were actually there. Now, if that isn't a mind-blowing thought, then I don't know what would be. But it leads, of course, to a tremendous security, because it's a relationship that he entered into with you before you actually appeared on this earth, and he is determined to see through into eternity. And it has to be that way. It has to be his purpose rather than ours, because it is not natural to us to obey God or to want to do so. It is not natural to us to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And our pattern since Genesis 3 has been to do the opposite, to turn away, to resist his love and goodness, and left to ourselves, we will continue on that course. We will not choose to opt out of it. We'll stay on that destructive path until the end. And the 16th century reformers knew this very, very well. Here's how one of them puts it. The Holy Spirit teaches us in Scripture that our minds are smitten with so much blindness that the affections of our hearts and indeed our whole nature are so depraved and perverted that we can do nothing but sin until he forms a new will in us. Until he forms a new will in us. And that new will is expressed right here in these opening words. It is the desire from now on to live in obedience to Jesus. And that is something that we delight in. We are conformed to his purpose. So the purpose of God is the first factor that we need to consider that we find here. It has brought us to this place of obedience. And the second is the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And that comes immediately after his phrase about the foreknowledge of God. He goes on to talk about the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, the work of sanctification has to do with setting something, someone apart. That is the essence of the word. And sanctification in the New Testament usually refers to an ongoing process, the process of becoming Christ-like as the Spirit of God works in us over a long period of time throughout life, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Christ being formed in us. Normally, sanctification is spoken of as a process, a long-term, gradual procedure. But here, the same word actually refers to the initial setting apart of the believer to belong to Christ. So if the purpose of God stems from before the beginning of time, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring that purpose about within time and in the experience of the believer. God the Father forms his eternal purpose. God the Holy Spirit makes that real in Christian experience by sanctifying the believer or setting him or her apart for this great purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ. And that then should raise the question, well, how does he do it? What means does the Spirit of God use to bring me into a place of obedience? And the answer constantly throughout this letter is he does it by the word, by the message, by the gospel word, by the good news of the Savior. And that's very plain from the rest of chapter 1. Turn, for instance, if you wouldn't just turn over a page for a moment, where Peter talks in verse 23 there about us having been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Again, coming back to the previous page, verse 12. He talks about how the gospel came to them. It was revealed to the Old Testament prophets, verse 12, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So, in the experience of these Christian people had come to them with a message about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, explained that these things had been predicted by the Old Testament prophets. The same Spirit of Christ had inspired the Old Testament writings. And now they can understand what it was all about, as the Holy Spirit enabled the preaching of the message of Christ. And new life had resulted. They were born again, as in verse 3, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So that is the essential work of the Holy Spirit, to bring people to new birth and into obedience to Jesus through the word of the gospel. And interestingly, there is no further reference to the Holy Spirit in this letter until the end of chapter 4, and one brief reference in the context of suffering. But this brief phrase at the beginning, the sanctification of the Spirit, the setting apart of people by the Holy Spirit, is therefore enormously significant. I've sometimes heard people say something like, such and such a church is good in many ways, but of course it doesn't have the Holy Spirit. To which the answer is, well, if a church doesn't have the Holy Spirit, it isn't a church. It's as simple as that. There is no life, there is no discovery of Christ without this sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. So that is the second great factor in the outworking of our bringing into a place of obedience to Jesus. The purpose of God, the work of the Spirit, and thirdly, the cross of Christ. And that's what Peter is referring to when he talks not only about obedience to Jesus, verse 2, but for sprinkling with his blood. It's a very strange phrase, isn't it, when you first hear it, sprinkling with somebody's blood. And it's even stranger when you're told that blood makes things clean, that blood is a cleaning agent. If you've ever had a nosebleed, you'll realize how odd that sounds. We have a box in our garage with a whole selection of bottles and aerosols and sprays. Each one has a sort of specific purpose on its label, one for furniture, another for windows, another for different kinds of glass, another for carpets, another for the sink, another for the oven, floor. None of them uses blood to get things clean. And of course, we can only understand this by looking back to the Old Testament and to the sacrificial system at the heart of Jewish life and practice. Many Old Testament passages refer to the shedding of blood, and all have to do in one way or another with purifying people from sin. So the writer to the Hebrews goes so far as to say that under the law in Old Testament days, almost everything was purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. On one occasion, Moses began by reading God's law to the people. And having done that, he then sprinkled the people listening with the blood of calves and goats and said to them, "This is the blood of God's covenant." There are two aspects to that. There needed to be the sacrifice for sin, first and foremost. But then if people were to benefit from that sacrifice, a further stage was required. The sacrifice needed to be applied to them. And many hundreds of years later, in the upper room at the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples to take and to eat and to drink, to participate personally in the benefits of the new covenant in his blood. And we do the same in remembrance of him, not merely mechanically with bread and wine, because anybody can eat bread and drink wine. Not merely mechanically, but in faith, feeding on him, as the Prabhupada puts it, in our hearts, by faith with thanksgiving. So why are we here in this world? Peter's absolutely plain. We're here to be obedient to Jesus. And for some people, many people, I guess, the idea of being obedient to anyone except myself is anathema. Why would I want to do that? To restrict my freedom in that dreadful way. I'm no longer free to choose my own path. But we know better than that. Nothing could be lovelier than being obedient to Jesus without having seen him. We love him. And faith, love, and obedience all go hand in hand, and we would not want it any other way. If you love me, said Jesus, you will keep my commandments. Do you not feel overwhelmingly privileged, if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, as you just consider these simple phrases with which Peter begins? Is it not wonderful to see how all three persons of the Trinity have been at work to enable this, to bring it about, to build the Church of Christ, to include you and me in it by faith? All three persons of the Trinity have been at work. The Father planned it from eternity. The Son enabled it in history. And the Spirit brought it about in personal experience. Into the way of obedience to Jesus. The way of obedience is not the way of ease. And what Peter goes on to write makes that very, very plain. He writes very soon afterwards about trials, about various trials. They're not only there just as part of normal human life, but if you live in obedience to Christ, they may well increase, as our friends and fellow Christians in Sri Lanka know all too well today, as do those in Pakistan and Nigeria and many other places in our world. The way of obedience never was, never will be the way of ease. And we delude ourselves if we think otherwise. But if it's not the way of ease, it is the way of grace and peace. The Christian life begins that way, and it continues with multiplied grace and peace. Do you not love that little phrase at the end of verse 2, where Peter writes, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. What a lovely way to pray for somebody, that grace and peace might be multiplied to them. Because the initial experience of finding Christ, however wonderful, is only the beginning. Initial discovery of grace is only a start. It's rather like the wedding at Cana that John records in his Gospel of chapter 2. You remember what happened? They ran out of wine, and then Jesus discreetly does that wonderful work of turning water into wine. And they marvel at what happens. The chapter says, most people serve the good wine first, and then people have had too much to notice much difference. Then they serve the plonk. And he says, you've done it the other way around. We start with the cheap stuff, and it just gets better as it goes on. That's a lovely parable of the Christian life, really. Grace and peace at the beginning, but multiplied along the way, through life's various trials, until we enter into that inheritance of which Peter goes on to write, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.